We're in Acts chapter 5 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 32. I want to begin by sharing a portion of a personal story that happened to me several years ago when our family was living in Michigan. While in Michigan, I was not working vocationally as a pastor. I was working as a banker. I worked for a large regional bank that spanned several states in the U.S. I worked at a branch in a city called Rochester Hills, Michigan. And I did a lot of general banking, whether it was menial tasks like helping someone order a new debit card or opening a checking account or helping someone get a home equity line of credit. And there were a lot of multifaceted things to do in that job. One of the things that I handled was when somebody had hail damage and they needed an insurance check, they'd have to bring that insurance check to the bank, and then we'd have to call the back office, the insurance department, to get that check cleared. But there was a very specific rule when we called that back office that the client needed to be sitting with us at our desk. And so one day, my manager approached me and asked me if I would work on an insurance claim for a client who had hail damage. I had never spoken with the client. I had never met the client in the branch. My manager had talked to the client on the phone. And so my manager came in and sat at my desk on the opposite side where a client would normally sit. And he handed me the information and he asked me if I would call the insurance department. And so I did, and as soon as I got through holding and got a human on the phone, my manager whispered to me, "Tell them the client is sitting here with you." Well, I waited with a pit in my stomach as the person on the phone said, "Is the client there with you?" And I'll save my response for later in the sermon. What that story introduces is a new question. The question of our text today. What do you do when two authorities contradict one another? In my mind, sitting there, I heard that little voice saying, "Thou shalt not lie," right? On the other side of my desk was the whisper, "Tell them the client is sitting here." And so you have one authority saying, "Don't lie," and you have the other authority saying, "Lie." What do you do? Well, today's passage, there are two authorities who contradict each other. One that says do and the other that says don't. And the people who are caught in the middle of this one are not bankers, but apostles. 12 of them to be exact. The background for the passage we're looking at this morning is the incredible healing ministry of the apostles. Last week, we looked at the passage previous to this one and saw that even Peter's shadow casting itself over the street potentially was healing people. And we also saw mass salvation of souls as the Holy Spirit worked in these crowds. They were being backed up by God. But all of that ministry is coming to a screeching halt today. And these 12 apostles must answer the same question that I had to. The point of today's text is found very clearly within the text and stated. It's this: always obey God's commands, even when they contradict man's, and even when it hurts. Always obey God's commands, even when they contradict man's, and even when it hurts. The title of the sermon this morning is Answering to Opposing Authorities. Would you look with me, please, at verse 17 of Acts chapter 5. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. That first phrase you read there, the high priest rose up, that means, oh, they took action. Remember, we're coming off the heels of thousands of people being healed and saved, of Jesus being taught. And so the high priest rose up. Up he goes, and he brings the Sadducees with him. Remember, the Sadducees were the ones who had previously arrested Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, 1 and 2, where the Bible tells us that the Sadducees were, quote, greatly annoyed, end quote, because the apostles were teaching of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. But we see here, rather than great annoyance, that they are filled with jealousy. Now, before we get into the meaning of jealousy, which we will here in a moment, I want to show you that so far throughout the book of Acts, we've only been into five chapters, we see this word filled over and over and over again. And we see Luke, the author of Acts, doing a play on words over and over and over again with this word filled. So first, remember in Acts chapter 1, we had the house was filled with the sound of the wind. And then you had the apostles who were filled with the Spirit. And then you had the naysayers in the crowd saying that these apostles are filled with new wine. And then as the lame man was healed, you saw that the people were filled with wonder. And then as Ananias kept back some of the money deceitfully from the sale of the second field, Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And now we have the Jewish leaders filled with jealousy. That many times in five chapters we see that play on words. We know that in Scripture we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, but right now these Sadducees are filled with jealousy. And so I have a question for you. What is jealousy? Well, there's two definitions. Merriam-Webster says that it's either zealous vigilance, like you're guarding a possession with zeal, or that you are hostile toward a rival or one believed to enjoy an advantage, intolerant of rivalry or unfaithfulness. And so can jealousy be good? And can jealousy be bad? Yes, in fact, God is said to be jealous in Exodus chapter 20, which is the passage from where we get the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, we read, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. But then we see the bad kind of jealousy in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are these, and many works of the flesh are listed. One of them is jealousy. And so there's a good jealousy and there's a bad jealousy. Well, what's the bad kind? The bad kind is hostility, anger, covetousness. It's something you don't have. You see somebody else with an advantage, with a possession, with a talent, with an ability, with looks, whatever it is, and you don't have it and you're angry. You're hostile, you're covetous toward those things. Now, there's a good kind of jealousy, and that's being zealous for what rightly belongs to you. Going right back to Exodus chapter 20, where the Bible says God is jealous, the verse preceding that one lets us in on what he's jealous about. Exodus 24 reads, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is under, or that is in the water under the earth. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Well, in what way is God expressing that jealousy? It's not something that he doesn't have. It's something that already belongs to him and that's being taken from him and giving to another, idolatrous worship. And so God is zealous for what is rightfully his. We might even use the example in our modern society of another man who's flirting with one man's wife. And that man feels zeal in protecting what is his wife. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you. A divine jealousy, that's a godly jealousy. Since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And so this is the kind of zeal where a pure bride should stay pure for her husband. And so what kind of jealousy do the Sadducees have as they're filled with this? Perhaps they have a misguided zeal, as Romans 10:2 says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." But likely what they're experiencing is a sinful jealousy, as in Acts chapter 13, verse 45, we read, "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him when they saw the crowds." They're losing power. The people are now following these individuals and not them. And James 3:16 says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." And so the power of the Sanhedrin is being threatened by the apostles. And so the high priest rises up along with the Sadducees, filled with jealousy. And what do they do to these 12 apostles? They arrest them. This is now the second arrest, though the first arrest only included Peter and John. The second arrest appears to include all the apostles. This is in fulfillment of what Christ said in Luke 21:12. "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." Now, last time when the apostles were arrested, they were released by the Jewish authorities. This time, they're going to be released by someone else. Verse 19. "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." This is the second time we see angels in the book of Acts. It's not the last one. The first time we saw angels was at the ascension, when two men stood by them and asked the apostles, "Why are you gazing into heaven?" Now here is our second look at an angel. The word angel has a simple definition. It just means messenger. Angels are messengers of God. Her primary role is to do God's bidding as his servant. We see them delivering messages throughout Scripture, like to the shepherds at the birth of Christ. We'll see angels come up again in Acts chapter 8 with Philip, with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and then when Peter is in prison again in Acts chapter 12. But notice what these angels did. They opened the doors. Sometimes when I read my Bible, I laugh out loud. This is one of those times where you have to see the humor in this text. Luke is recording these details for a reason, and it's almost like he's giddy while he's recording these details. Man thinks he's in control. Man thinks, "I've got them. I've locked them up. I've locked the doors. I've stationed guards outside of the prison." But God sends an angel. And the angel opens the doors. And you can't stop God. And these angels had a message. Most of the message is easy. Go. That's a command, right? Go. It's an action that they were to take. They're to go to a specific location, right back to where they were arrested, the temple. Go back and stand in Solomon's portico. And then they're to perform another action, speak. But it's the content of the words that we're focused in on. The words of this life. The words of this life. I want you to notice something before we get into that phrase. This is a command. Go to the temple and speak the words of this life. It's very important that we understand that this is a command. It's a command from God. What is this life? This life. The word life is modified. Put on your thinking caps. It's modified by a demonstrative pronoun. That's the word this. This life. That means that this life is a very specific life. Not just any life. Go speak the words of this life. And so some translations, three very common ones, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, and the Legacy Standard Version, those three all capitalize the word life. Like it's a proper noun. This life. And so Peter is supposed to go and preach something very specific. The words of this life. What are the words of this life? We sang about them this morning. Wonderful words of life. The gospel call. It is the gospel. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Peter in John 6:68 said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And 1 John 5:11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And so the angel commands these apostles, go and speak life. Go and speak the gospel. And what they are offering to these Jews is not merely another religion, not merely another holy book or another holy man, not just a pathway to morality. The apostles were offering life, a very specific kind, eternal life. This was their mission. And friends, it is ours as well. We have the most amazing gift. Did you know that that eternal life is your present possession right now as a believer? That your life is right now hidden with Christ in God. Go to the temple and speak all the words of this life. And what did they do when they heard this command? They obeyed. They got to the temple at daybreak, maybe around 6, 7 a.m. in the morning. This would be a very important decision, by the way. And they got to the temple just in time for their own trial. Verse 21. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. If you can't see the humor in this while Luke's writing, I mean, he must just be having fun writing this account And they walk to the prison, and there's the guards, and the doors are locked, and they unlock the doors and open them, and there's no one inside. And then they went back and they told the religious leaders, there's no one inside, and everyone's perplexed. What's going on? It's what a good author does, building suspense. The reader knows what's coming. All the VIPs gather. Friends, again, this just shows man's lack of knowledge and control. Man can plan, God's in charge. Notice that the doors are locked. The only thing I conclude from that is the angels relocked the doors. Because it says in verse 19 that they opened the doors. They relocked the doors. I don't know, the guards were there. I don't know if the guards were blinded. When we get to Acts 12, 6 through 19, Peter's chains fall off and he walks through the iron gate leading into the city, and he walks right past the first guard and right past the second guard with the angel, and they don't even perceive him. Peter thinks it's so strange that he actually doesn't even realize it's real life and he's not in a dream until he gets out into the street. And so perhaps the same thing happened here. We're not given those details, but they walked out the doors, past the guards, and the doors somehow shut again and were locked. I can imagine the great perplexity, wondering what this would come to. I love this verse. How it would all end. What would come of this? What's going on in their minds? One of the guards, both of the guards. Are they in on this? Did something supernatural happen? Well, they're in Jerusalem. They won't have to wonder long. Verse 25. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Now listen, if the apostles had gone and hidden in the upper room, they wouldn't have found them for a long time. But they didn't. They went right back to Solomon's portico at daybreak. Sun's coming up, preaching. It's not going to take long for someone to spot them. And it happened. So likely right about the same time that the apostles are heading to the temple, this meeting of the Sanhedrin is convening. And just at the moment that they realize they're not in the prison, a messenger comes and says, they're in the temple. Quickly drawing attention, healing once again. But notice what they're doing specifically there in the temple. The messenger says they're standing in the temple and teaching the people. What was the angel's command? Speak the words of this life. What are they doing? They're teaching. They're teaching the words of this life. They're being obedient to God. And so the Sanhedrin now performs a delicate arrest because they're afraid of being stoned. Now that's interesting, right? What would throw the unbelieving Jews, into such a tremendous rage that they would want to stone these officers if they arrested the apostles by force? Well, Acts 4:13 says that the people held them in high esteem. Why? Why did the people hold them in such high esteem that had they been arrested by force, the officers trying to make the arrest would be stoned by unbelieving Jews? Because there was unity in this church, because of the healing that was taking place, and because of the mass salvation. They had favor with the people. They were a beloved group in Israel. And so they are arrested delicately for yet a second time. Verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now, at the last trial, these men were given a command. Acts chapter 4, verse 18 says, "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." What did they command them? Not to teach. Not to teach in this name, in the name of Jesus. Not to teach. What did the messenger say these apostles were doing in the temple? Teaching. But the command from their earthly human authority was not to teach. It's funny here when you look at this verse that the Sadducees can't even say Jesus' name out loud. In verse 27 and 28. "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Just like when they were deliberating amongst themselves in Acts chapter 4 and 17, they can't even speak Jesus' name. But friends, what I want you to see that you have here is now you have two opposing authorities. One authority who says, teach, and the other authority who says, don't teach. I also want you to see the next filling here. First, it was wind, the wind filling the house, then the Spirit filling the apostles, then the disciples being filled with new wine, then the people being filled with wonder, then Ananias' heart being filled with Satan, then the Jewish leaders being filled with jealousy, and now you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Like a cup overflowing in their obedience to God, they have filled Jerusalem with their teaching. One of the Pharisees' great worries was that they intend to bring Jesus' blood upon them. Perhaps this is the source of their jealousy. They are being blamed for the killing of Jesus. Friends, did they not summon that blame? In Matthew 27, 25, "And all the people answered, 'His blood be upon us and our children.'" And yet they are filled with rage that they would have Jesus' blood brought upon them. And so we come to a head. Two commands, teach, don't teach. Just as I had that dilemma sitting there at the bank. And how are the apostles going to answer? Verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." We must obey God rather than men. This is such an important truth. Now, we lighted upon this truth, and I told you we would be coming to this, but when we were in Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, we read this, "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge.'" That time he posed a rhetorical question and he put it on the Sanhedrin to answer. This time he answers them directly. We must obey God rather than men. It is so crystal clear now. We must. That means to not obey God in this case would be sin. We must obey God rather than men. Interesting that the word used here for obey in the Greek is the less common word in Greek for the word obey. This word obey is only used four times in the New Testament. And each time it refers to obeying authority. This verse, friends, is our main principle for the sermon. As I stated to you, the point of the sermon earlier, it's this: always obey God's commands, even when they contradict man's, and even when it hurts. Now, as you might have guessed, this leads us into the topic of civil disobedience, ecclesiastical disobedience, familial disobedience, occupational disobedience. That means disobeying government, disobeying a church, disobeying a parent, or disobeying a boss at work. And so we have a big question that we have to answer. When must we obey God over men? When? Because the command says we must obey God rather than men. So when? In what cases? Can we deal with the low-hanging fruit first? Let's deal with the low-hanging fruit. It's right here in this passage. Jesus Christ. God says, preach Jesus. Man says, don't preach Jesus. That's what's right here. That's easy. You must preach Jesus. Man says, stop talking about Jesus. God says, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's easy, right? Let's just make that our ground floor for this command and our question of when. Speak Jesus. You must. You must disobey a government that tells you not to speak Jesus. You must. Not just you're allowed to. I wouldn't even put it, you're allowed to disobey. That's not how the text puts it. It says, we must obey God rather than men. You must disobey the government. Okay, let's bring into play two other passages, okay? Because these are the passages that are going to come to our minds as we ask this question. And the first one I'm going to bring into play is 1 Peter chapter 2. You can go there with me if you'd like. I'm going to read verses 13 and 14 of 1 Peter 2. This is how it reads: Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Okay, be subject to every human institution. Obey every human institution. Why does that come into play? Well, because now we see a command that says we ought to obey God rather than men. So when do we be subject to every human institution? And when do we not be subject to every human institution because we're obeying God rather than men? That's an important question. Let's bring one more passage into play. Romans chapter 13. You can go there if you like. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, okay? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Okay, so we have in 1 Peter 2 and in Romans chapter 13 these very clear commands that we must be obedient, be subject to our civil government in everything. God commands total subjection to civil government. And I want to give you the context of those commands. You ready? The context of 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13 are to be subject in the context of ruthless, godless, unjust government. You know who's in power? 16 years? Nero. Great guy. Be subject to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme. hard pill to swallow. And there's only one exception to that. And it's right here today in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. The only exception to that. An opposing authority. God. Now, God gives us some commands that we are to do and some commands that we are to not do. For instance, we're commanded to pray. Pray without ceasing. That's something we're supposed to do. That's an action we're supposed to actively take. And then there's some things we're supposed to not do, like let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Both are commands from God. One is something we actively do. One is something we are to refrain from doing. But both of them are commands from God. So if God says don't, then you must not. And if God says do, then you must do always, even if it hurts. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King says, do, bow down to this idol, to this statue of me, worship it. God says, no, don't do. What do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do? They don't do. They are thrown into a fiery furnace for it. Daniel, don't pray to God. Daniel opens window. Daniel looks toward Jerusalem. Daniel obeys God. And he does, because he must. We talk about abuse of this passage. This principle, you must obey God rather than men, does not give us license to go beyond the specific contradiction. There is no room for that. I sat in front of my manager. I listened to the voice on the other end of the phone say, is the client there with you? And I said, no, they are not. I'll save how he responded. Here's the point. I disobeyed him. I directly disobeyed a specific command that my manager gave me at work. But I did it within the contradiction. Thou shalt not lie. So I didn't lie. Here's the abuse. Popes who have said they hear from God and then can go off and not obey men because they've heard from God, even though it's not found in Scripture. Christians who feel God's leading them to do something and so they disobey authority, even though it's not a command in Scripture. A command or a law that we feel is unjust. God doesn't say to do it or don't do it. We just feel it's unjust, and so we feel we can disobey it. In other words, I'll give you an example. I can disobey my manager at the bank. In fact, I must, but I can't also have a bad attitude toward him. I can only work within the contradiction specifically. I can disobey my manager by telling the truth, but I can't then say, well, now I can disobey him elsewhere. No, I don't have license to go outside of the contradiction. I can only work within the specific contradiction in God's word. Even Paul in Acts chapter 23, when he spoke against the high priest and called him, you whitewashed wall. And he was rebuked for it. How dare you speak to a high priest like that? The scriptures say you must not. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And do you know what Paul did? He repented. because he was not disobeying within the contradiction. Friends, if a parent, if an unbelieving parent tells a believing child, you cannot read your Bible, you will not read your Bible, they're allowed to disobey. In fact, they must disobey and read their Bible. But they now don't have the license to run away from home. Because God never said in his word, if your parent gives you a rule not to read your Bible, then you need to run away from home. If he had, then they would have had license to run away from home. But they don't have license to go beyond the contradiction. If a government tells you, don't preach Jesus, and pastors like me start preaching Jesus, and they kill me for preaching Jesus, you know what you must do? You must keep preaching Jesus. But you can't form a militia and try to assassinate the government. Why? Because the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not allow a government to martyr Christians and thou shalt stop them if they try. It doesn't say that. And so we have no license to go beyond the contradiction. We are stopped in that case by Romans 13. So regardless if a boss, a father, a government is unjust in their commands, we get no room at all to disobey what God has specifically told us to do or not to do. I didn't keep reading in Romans 13, but if I had, you would have seen that Paul gives an example of one way that we're supposed to continue to obey the government. You know what it is? Pay your taxes. Even under Nero's reign, even under Nero, the emperor of Rome, that hideous man, pay your taxes. And so, friends, we must obey God, but we must obey him within the contradiction. And that is exactly how the apostles answered the opposing authority. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. What do? Right there in the middle of their trial, they proclaim Jesus. Like they disobey the Sanhedrin right there in the middle of their trial. The God of our fathers, that's the Jewish God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh. That God raised Jesus, the resurrection, right to these Sadducees, whom you killed, bringing his blood upon their heads by hanging him on a tree, as Deuteronomy 21:23 says, the one who is hanged on a tree is cursed. And yet God exalted him. Jesus isn't dead. He is leader and savior. He's alive and he's in charge. He has been vindicated. By leader, that means that he has all authority. By savior, that means he brings salvation. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, we read, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this Savior, Sanhedrin, this Savior, High Priest, brings repentance and forgiveness. What is Peter doing, friends? He's doing exactly what the angel of the Lord told him to do. He's speaking the words of this life. The gospel. It's what he just gave. Jesus died at the hands of sinners. He rose from the dead. He was exalted in heaven with all authority. And if you would repent, he will forgive you. Do you see what he's doing at his trial? Can you imagine standing in front of a judge and calling a judge to repentance? That's what he's doing. He's extending an offer of salvation to the high priest himself. This Savior is yours, Israel. And then he backs it up by saying, we've seen this with our own eyes. We are witnesses. The Holy Spirit is a witness. How is the Holy Spirit a witness to this? The signs and wonders that they've just been seeing. The mass salvation. As Jesus said in John 15, 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Look at the last phrase of verse 32, whom God has given to those who obey him. Isn't that what this passage is about, obedience? We must obey God rather than men. What is it that these religious leaders must obey? What should these religious leaders obey? The gospel. They must obey the gospel. Romans 10:16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Acts 17 and verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Perhaps someone is here, someone is listening, someone is watching who has never obeyed the gospel. You see the signs and wonders here in the word. You've heard the words of this life, but you haven't repented and believed. The offer is the same to you that it was to the high priest. Jesus will forgive you. He will forgive you of all of your sin. Everything you have done. Every offense against him. This is what he offers. These are the words of this life, that you would come and repent, believe in this Jesus who died for you, who rose from the dead for you, who is exalted in heaven and is waiting for you. And if you would repent, you would receive his forgiveness. I pray that you would. Well, we know what's coming after this, friends. The apostles are going to be beaten, eventually killed. At the bank, I disobeyed my boss in favor of obeying God, and you know what happened? He got really angry. Immediately when I hung up the phone, he said, come in my office. He shut the door. He dressed me down. Wouldn't even let me get a word in. Absolutely lit into me. That's what'll happen to you. It is. But we must always obey God's commands, even when they contradict man's, and even when it hurts. And so, friends, the challenge for us this morning is that would you just be faithful heralds of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Ever speaking Jesus, no matter how popular the message, ever calling sinners to repentance and forgiveness, never ceasing to proclaim the wonderful words of life. And so I leave you with this. May God give us the meekness to obey our earthly authority, even when they are unjust. May he give us the courage to disobey our earthly authority when he tells us otherwise. May he give us the right attitude toward our earthly authority when we must disobey. And may he give us the grace to endure our earthly authority when they punish us. We must obey God rather than men. Let us pray. Father, we look through your word and it's not a great picture for us. We saw your son, Jesus Christ, be beaten and killed, murdered at the hands of sinful men. Lord willing, next week we're about to watch as the apostles are beaten simply for speaking Jesus. And as we walk through the rest of Acts, we'll watch imprisonment, martyrdom, and yet they maintain such faithful and meek attitudes before you. Oh God, would you give us that? May we have the fortitude to disobey when it contradicts what you say. But may you also give us meekness and humility as we walk through such a hostile world that feels indignation and jealousy and rage toward us because we bear the name of Christ. And God, it's hard to be in this situation. And yet we are no better than your son. And so we look forward to coming to this table this morning to remember that Jesus was willing to have his body broken for us and his blood poured out for sinners who also once were hostile toward him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.